and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Christ is enough for me. I was thinking, Mark, as you led that, as the choir sang that, we've been thinking about these reformers and the Reformation. Not that we want to idolize them, but we appreciate what they stood for and what they put the focus on at such a needy time. And if we had had tonight in our congregation some of those men that paid the price, and oh, did they pay a price for the stand that they took? If we'd had some of those men and women, I might add, because they supported the men in their stand on the truth of the Word of God, if we'd had some of them in the congregation, I don't believe they could have contained themselves hearing a song like that, because when they were protesting, and that's where we get the Protestant Reformation, protest, Protestant, they were protesting the false teaching that puts so much emphasis on the church. The church says this. The church says you have to jump through this hoop, do this, do that. But these reformers said, no, no, let's get right back to the Bible. And what does the Bible say? And that's what the Bible says. Christ is enough. That's clear. And what a message it is to our hearts. Let's look at the first two verses, please, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Father, thank You for this day. What a blessed day it's been. We thank You for bringing us back tonight, that we might come to be able to sing Your praises and enter the study of Your Word together. We pray tonight, Lord, that You would direct our thoughts and our words, and may You direct our understanding of what we hear and what we say. We pray, Lord, that You would just oversee everything here tonight and get glory and get honor from everything done. What a song that was to remind us that Jesus is our all in all. He is enough. He satisfied every demand of Your law, paid for every sin that we have ever committed or will commit. He is the all-sufficient One. And Lord, we're so thankful that we know this truth. As we focus on this tonight, Lord, I pray that You will drive deep into our hearts, rivet upon our hearts this truth, so that we'll never doubt it, and then we can share it with a needy world. And we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. October 31st, 1517, I've reminded you of that date, and 2 days from now will be the 500th anniversary of what we now know as the Reformation. And you may not be familiar with exactly what happened, but what happened on that date, to be precise, was a man named Martin Luther took a list of things. They're called the 95 Theses, 95 issues that he had in his observation as a Catholic, as a Roman Catholic priest. He was not criticizing from without. He was from within the church. He had lived it. He had seen it, experienced it. And he knew it wasn't right. from his study of the Word of God. And so he came up with a list of 95 issues that he took with the teaching practices of the Roman Catholic Church, nailed them, as history records, to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, and in essence drew a line in the sand. These are issues that I have, and they were issues he was bringing up for debate so that people would be aware this is not right. This is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And out of that defining moment, came the various writings and the sermons and so forth that brought into great clarity what had been obscured and hidden for so long. It's kind of like back in August. You remember the eclipse? Well, remember you hadn't forgotten the eclipse. That's a once in a great while event. And the special glasses and all that. Well, we know that when the moon came between us and the sun, and it wasn't total here, but it was in some places. We saw that on television, and you could see the outer part of the sun. That was an amazing sight. So we know in the eclipse, the sun was still there, wasn't it? The sun was still shining. Nothing had happened to the sun. Sun was as bright as ever. But something obscured the sun. Something covered the sun. Something clouded it, came in between us and the sun, to where it was not visible as before. That's exactly what happened. And Martin Luther rose up, and others rose up to say, in effect, you're obscuring the brightness of the truth. You are covering the pure gospel, the truth that is so precious. And aren't we thankful that somebody had the gumption to do that? Now, why are we even focusing on this? It just to fall in line with what the rest of the church is doing, or say this is just something we need to celebrate? Of course not. The point is, we need to take our lead from those people, because the same kinds of truth are being covered over, glossed over, neglected, slighted, concealed, obscured, whatever words you want to use, in our day. The church is not speaking clearly about these truths today. So it gives us an opportunity to uphold these glorious truths. And that's what we're trying to do on Sunday nights as we look at some of these basic teachings that came out of the Reformation. Let me put these up here, or have the sound crew up there put them up if you would. What are these five basic truths that arose during that period of time? What are these hills worth dying on, as we've referred to them? They're known sometimes as the solas of the Reformation, because that word sola means alone or only. And here they are. And then I'll tell you why that's so important, that word sola. Sola Scriptura, as it was known in the Latin terminology, it means Scripture alone. And then the second one, Solus Christus, that is Christ alone. And then the third one, Sola Gratia, which is grace alone. And the fourth one, Sola Fide, which is faith alone. And then the crowning one, and the one that is like the capstone to all of them, Soli Deo Gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. Now, the key word in all of those is that word alone. Alone. Because the Roman Catholic Church, as perverted as it was, as corrupt as it was, as deep in darkness as it was, promoting darkness, controlling people in spiritual darkness, from the Pope down, they still believed in Scripture. They had the Scripture. But the problem was, they did not believe in Scripture alone. It was Scripture plus church teaching. It was Scripture plus church tradition. And in their way of thinking, the one had just as much authority as the other. Wrong. And so our position, their position, the position of the Reformers was, it's not Scripture and something, it's Scripture alone. The same with Christ. The corrupt church was teaching about Christ, and they still do. But it's not that they're preaching wrong about Christ, it's they're adding something to Christ. You see, it's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus something. Is it? It's Christ alone. Just like the choir sang, Christ is enough. We don't need some other something to be added to our salvation. And each of those other things, faith alone. The church taught faith, but not salvation by faith alone. Not salvation by grace alone. And certainly not to the glory of God alone, because it was the church. It was all important. Glory be to the church and God. And so it was looked at as basically the church was the gateway into heaven. That's what they wanted. They wanted control over people so that you had to come to the church. You had to come through the church. You had to depend upon the church. You had to look to the Pope, the priest, the whole setup if you were ever to hope to be right with God. And you never knew, because anything man-made is like shifting sand, right? What I'm saying to you is, this is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a solid rock. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, for the glory of God alone. Last week, we talked about Scripture alone. Tonight, I want us to look at this matter of Christ alone. Here we stand, just like the Reformers, on Christ alone. Now, our text, let's look back at the text, because we read that for a reason. I think this is one of many we could look at that summarizes what it means to put our faith in Jesus alone. Notice the phrase as it tells us to run our Christian life. This is the way we start it. This is the way we continue it. And all the way to the finish line, here it is, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, looking unto Jesus is not the same as looking at Jesus. We can't look at Him because we can't see Him. The Bible bears this out. It says, whom having not seen, you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you with me? We don't look at Him, but we look unto Him, which means we depend upon Him. We lean upon Him. We look to Him and Him alone for salvation, depending entirely upon Him because He is enough. Suppose you tell somebody, I want you to look at me. Suppose you have a child. We often say that to our children. Oh, you look here at me. Well, they understand that. That means eyeball to eyeball. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. But suppose you have a grown child, for the sake of an example, and that grown child is in some kind of financial difficulty, we'll say, for the sake of this illustration. And let's say you say, as a parent, to your grown child, well, I understand you're having a little trouble, maybe making ends meet, and I just want you to know that you can look to me for whatever you need. Well, looking to me is different than looking at me, isn't it? Look to me, what's that mean? It means you can depend upon me. I'll help you. I'll bail you out to the extent that I'm able. And so that is what this expression means. Looking not at Jesus, but looking unto Jesus. Why? Because He alone is the author, that means He's the originator, and the completer, the finisher of our faith. Another way of saying that is, He's the whole kit and caboodle. He's the whole ball game. Our salvation is all about Him. It's all included in Him. We need no one else, nothing else. Jesus is enough. The choir sang it. That was the home run. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough in God's eternal plan. That's the way He made the plan of redemption, wasn't it? It was to be through His Son and through His Son only. And I'm here to tell you tonight, if the Father thought Jesus was good enough, so should we. If the Father says He's enough, then we ought to feel the same way. And that's exactly what the Bible says. There's a perfect illustration of this, and you're familiar with it. Over in Numbers chapter 21, I think we can put this up. I think they're going to put this up on the overhead. Numbers 21 and verse 5. Let me read you the story. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Back in the days of Moses, remember they're in the wilderness? And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And here's what happened. Verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Notice, "when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What a story that is. You can picture that. I've thought about that sometimes. It makes your skin crawl, won't it? You imagine the camp? I don't like snakes. I'm kind of like Rick Corum along that way. Brother Rick says often he doesn't like snakes. And I forget how he says it. Can't say it like he says it. But he doesn't like big ones. Doesn't like little ones. He doesn't like the poisonous kind or the non-poisonous kind. He doesn't even like dead ones. You know, he just doesn't like them. And I think he says he doesn't like rubber ones either. They're just no good. Can you imagine these venomous serpents flood the camp? Have you ever thought about this? Were it not for the Lord keeping all the snakes in these hills and hollers that surround this church, and I live in Sunnybrook, and there's hills and hollers on both sides of the volunteer park. If it wasn't for the Lord keeping those snakes, those copperheads and rattlesnakes and who knows what, in their place, they'd come into our neighborhood. I'm glad He keeps them out there, aren't you? He's the one that keeps... But on that occasion, He brought them in. Brought them into the camp. People are being bitten. They're dying. And they cry out to Moses. They say, "Oh no, pray to the Lord for us." Moses did. And God gave Moses a plan. It wasn't just any plan. It was the plan. It was the only plan. You make a brazen serpent and put it up on a pole, and you tell the people to look at that serpent on that pole. And when they look, though they had been bitten and were on their deathbed, they would live. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, John chapter 3 tells us. You know John 3:16. Right around that verse, this story is found. Let me read it to you. John 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That word "must" is a word of necessity. It is a word that means it's the only way. Jesus had to be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross, of course. "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, think of that illustration from what happened in the wilderness. There were some 2 to 3 million people, it's been estimated, in the camp of Israel. That's a lot of people. You're down at the Speedway, when the night race comes to town in August, There's probably close to 160,000 in the racetrack. You put together all the campers, there's probably at least, say, 250,000 people, roughly, in that vicinity. Multiply that out. 2 to 3 million people in the camp. Moses was told to raise the serpent, and all who looked upon it would live. Now, put yourself in that camp. You've been bitten, but you're not near where the serpent is. You're out there on the fringe of the camp. That would be some distance off, would it not? I've got a point in bringing the details out in this story. You're on the fringe of the camp. Moses says, look and live. But if you're on the fringe of the camp, you may not be able to see very clearly that serpent. In fact, you might say, what's that? Moses told us to look at the serpent on the pole. Is that the serpent? But I'm here to tell you, it wasn't their clear vision of that serpent that saved them. It was their dependence in looking toward that serpent, knowing that was their only hope. It's not how clearly we can see Jesus. In fact, as I've said, we can't see Him. But we look unto Him. In other words, we look unto Him as our only hope. And it doesn't matter if your faith is weak or your faith is strong. It matters not. You see, your salvation doesn't depend upon the strength or the quality of your faith. What matters is that you're putting what faith you have in the one object that matters, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clear. So very clear in that story. The Reformers had their own ways of explaining this and expounding upon it. As I said, they wrote things, they preached things. We're thankful they did. What I'd like to do in the last few minutes of this message is I'd like to mention some scriptures. I'd like to give you 5 ways that we look to Jesus, where it clearly tells us that He is enough. Let me give 5 things the Bible teaches about our wonderful Lord and Savior. First of all, Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. He's the mediator. We've got 2 scriptures I'd like for you to be familiar with, if you're not already. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I want you to notice in these scriptures I'll be sharing with you, I want you to notice how exclusive they are. Jesus is not one mediator among many. He's the only one. Here it is. There is one God, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 2, 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That is a narrow statement. And yet, that's a broad statement in the sense that that's the way anybody and everybody worldwide can be saved. But that's the only way to be saved. The mediator. What's the word mediator mean? It means a go-between, a representative. Another way is to think of it is somebody who's a negotiator, one who brings together parties in a dispute. And yes, there's a dispute, more than a dispute. The Bible says between us and God, apart from Jesus Christ, there is enmity. We're rebels, and God hates sin. And sin is upon us and within us. There's a problem. How are a holy God and sinful man to be reconciled? How could that possibly be? There's only one way. Jesus is that one who brings the two together. And that's why He had to be both God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. As if He took God in the one hand and took us in the other and joined us. He's the only mediator, the only one. There's a similar expression in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's called our advocate. The word advocate means attorney, one who represents us. And He's the only one who can represent us. Notice, He is the righteous one. We mentioned the court scene this morning. We mentioned that stack of accusations against us, the case built against us. And there's no doubt about it. We're sinful from top to bottom, from the inside out. There's no hope, except for the fact Jesus pleads our case. And the good news is, Jesus has never lost a case. Remember when O.J. Simpson was found? They thought he was guilty of killing his girlfriend and the boy, the Goldman. Remember that? How could you ever forget that? And he had what was called the dream team, remember? To represent him in a court of law. And as it all panned out, he got off the charge and was not found guilty of murder. I think he was probably guilty in the court of public opinion, but in the court of law, he was found not guilty as charged or acquitted of that crime. Because they said the dream team got him off. Well, you may have a dream team. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the one who never loses a case. And why is that? Because He Himself stands in our place. He is the righteous one. He Himself pleads our case, pleads on our behalf. Father, accept them, because I have lived the righteous life that they could not live, and I have died in their place. So therefore, receive them on my account, and accept them, and pardon them. And so it is. I'm saying to you, He's the only mediator between God and man. Number two, Christ alone is a sacrifice for our sin. You know that, but I'm just reminding you what the Bible teaches. This is the whole point. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Isn't that true? Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, links the prophecies, all the types and all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and says, He's the one that has been predicted. And you see how that plays out. Those of you who are in the Answers Bible curriculum, you know that it teaches, you've either been through it or you will go through it, some of you, how that it teaches the scarlet thread in the Bible. And if you get real specific, it starts there in Abel, the story of Abel, where Abel offered the blood sacrifice that Cain did not offer. And what you have right there at the outset is a lamb for a man, right? A lamb for a man. Then you come along to the Passover. And what you have there is you have a lamb for a household or a lamb for a family, because they were taught to kill the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, put the blood over beside the door on either side and up over the top. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You had a lamb for a family. Then you fast forward to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the nation. And he would confess the sins and then slay the sacrificial lamb. He would also put his hands on the scapegoat, as it was called, and that scapegoat would be led out, a picture of how our sins were taken away. There you have a lamb for a nation. Do you see a progression there? A lamb for a man in Abel. In the Passover, a lamb for a household or a lamb for a family. Then a lamb for a nation. And then Jesus comes along and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the lamb for all men. He was the lamb that took care of the sin problem once and for all and forever. Hebrews 9:12. One of my very favorite verses in the book of Hebrews, because it's such a complete statement, one you can hang on to. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once, that means once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Don't you love that expression? Eternal redemption. His sacrifice did what no other sacrifice could do. So Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. Christ alone is the sacrifice for our sin. Number three, are you with me? This is meat. And it's nothing we haven't heard, but it's what we need to be reminded of. Christ alone is the high priest to intercede for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, God's saved people. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there it speaks not only of His perfect sacrifice, but now His ongoing intercession. He is our high priest. We don't need an earthly priest because we have a heavenly priest. Why do I need a man for a priest when I have the Son of God as my priest? Amen? He's there to plead for me. He's there to intercede for me. Here's another wonderful passage in Hebrews. A lot is said in Hebrews about this. Chapter 7 and verse 23. And they, meaning the Old Testament line of priests, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, one priest would die and another would come. Same with the high priest. High priest would minister a while, then his life would be over. Somebody else would replace him. And so they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, speaking of Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. What an expression that is. That means to save them all the way, to save them fully, to save them completely. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost. Who is He going to save? Them that come unto God by Him. You see that? He's the only one that can get the job done. He's the appointed high priest. In that way, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. That is, that's what we needed. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, speaking of the Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and then for the peoples, for this he did once when he offered up himself. How much superior Jesus is to all of the priests who ever served, Aaron and all the rest. They had to offer for their own sins first and then go in as the high priest on behalf of the people. Not Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no sin of his own. Therefore, He can perfectly represent me, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. Another way to say this is, man has always needed a priest. And the temporary priests were a picture of Christ, the perfect priest. That's what they were. Shadows to typify what He would come to fulfill. And so in fulfilling that, He had to be the sinless one, and He has to be the ever-living one. I can't lose my salvation because He's ever-living to intercede for me. If I could keep on sinning when I get to heaven, I would. But He takes care of that problem too, because He gives me a glorified nature, and that won't be a problem. But if I could, Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. Christ alone is the high priest. I've got two more. Let me mention them. Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. What does Savior mean? Savior is the one who brings salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is a rescue. To be more specific, salvation is a rescue from danger. When we're in danger, we need somebody to come to our rescue. And what He rescues us from is the danger of our sin. He comes to rescue us from the danger of sin. In what way? He rescues us from the penalty of sin, which is death. He rescues us from eternal punishment in hell. He rescues us from the penalty of sin. He also rescues us from the power of sin. We're being sanctified. And then He's going to rescue us from the very presence of sin and even the possibility of sin. Matthew 1, 21. This was foretold of Him before He was ever born. He shall bring forth a son and shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. That's what the name means. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the very reason that He came. And then this one, Acts 4, verse 12. Remember, we're thinking about He's the only Savior. He's not one of many possibilities. And it makes it so clear as the apostles preach. Here's what they preached. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one. Only one Savior. Only one Lord Jesus Christ. The last one is Christ alone is the judge of all men. So He's the one that we're ultimately going to face. And how could we ever be afraid when we know that He is the judge and yet He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the advocate. He's the Savior. He's everything that we've said. He's the mediator. So we have no fear. Well, how do we know that Jesus is going to be the judge? Well, the Bible tells us that. John 5, verse 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment. Notice that. All judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And that right there, in a nutshell, is the problem with the Jewish people. They do not honor the Son. They believe there's one God, but they reject the idea that His Son is equally God. And they do not honor Him. But Jesus said, they should honor Me as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. And then Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance, God winked at or overlooked. That is the widespread ignorance in the world about who He is and what He expects. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So God's already settled it. The day is fixed, the day of judgment. And the judge set. There's no question. And that judge is going to be none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the mediator, the sacrifice, the high priest, the Savior, and the judge. In all of these roles, in all of those capacities, He has no rivals. He has no substitutes. Nobody can substitute and do what He does. Are you with me? He has no rivals. He has no substitutes. And, mark this, He has no helpers. He does it all. And therefore, that's why we look unto Him. Why would we look anywhere else? Christ is enough. I wish you all would get up here and sing that again. That'd be like the exclamation point. Let me give you a scripture that I believe too would be an exclamation point. It's found in the book of Hebrews. This is the way the book of Hebrews starts out, and I'll close with this scripture. It's a high point. It's like a Mount Everest. Listen to what the Word of God says. God, don't you love a book that starts out that way? Is there any better way to start a book of the Bible out? That's the way Hebrews starts out. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Watch this. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And several times in the book of Hebrews you have that expression, Jesus is seated at the right hand. In contrast to those other Jewish high priests, one after the other, remember they would die off one after the other, and another would take his place. But you know what was true of those high priests is they never sat. And why did they never take a seat? Because their work was never done. But the book of Hebrews makes this emphatic point right from the outset, and then again and again and again. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice, ascended to heaven, and then took His seat, signifying that His work was done. Finished sacrifice, no more need be done. It's enough. What a truth. And so that's where our faith is, Christ alone. It's a marvel that Christ is the Creator. Hebrews opens that way. By Him, He made everything there is. But the greater work of Christ is not creation. The greater work is redemption. That's His greatest work, and how we praise Him for it. Lord, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for the truth. And may it burn bright in our hearts, first of all, and then in our testimony, in our church, in our community, and in this world. We're living in days of darkness, spiritual darkness, much like it was when Martin Luther and the other men rose up to take a bold stand on Your Word. Help us, Father, to do the same in our generation, to know what we believe and to know why we believe it, to know it so well that we're not ashamed to testify of it. And then, Lord, may our life reflect the truth that we hold so dear. Thank You for such a salvation and such a Savior. And Lord, tonight it could be that someone needs to look unto Jesus. They've not done that to this point in time in their life. And may they realize that He is the only one that can save them from their sins. And He will do that. Yes, He will do that if they'll only look unto Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark, come and lead us, please. And I'm going to be here at the front. If you have a commitment tonight to make the Lord your Lord, you don't make Him Lord, but you acknowledge Him as Lord and you receive Him as Lord by faith. He's already Lord. And this much is for sure, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day. But if we wait until then and we're not a believer, it'll be too late. That will be a compelled submission. We'll have to submit. But the thing to do is to submit out of faith and out of love and devotion, realizing our need of Him. And so let's stand to our feet. And if you need to do that tonight, please come. Please come.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want You for